Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and let's stand together as we read a portion of God's Word. Either way you want to do it. Either way. But this morning, we are in Matthew chapter 5. And so, remember from last week, the disciples, let's go ahead and put that picture up. The disciples have been hanging out with Jesus. They see the multitudes. They see these people that are lost. So they go up on this mountain pictured behind me there. This is the view they have of the Sea of Galilee. So we can imagine ourselves as disciples, men and women, not just apostles, but the disciples, men and women, who wanted God to touch their lives, who wanted God to use their lives to touch others. And Jesus, as he sat down, they stood the whole time. As he stood up, as he sat down, he said these words to them. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And for our study today, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, as we take a couple of minutes to hear your word today, I pray that just as those disciples listened to you preach and heard what you had to say, that Lord, you would teach us today, that you would open up our hearts to what you want to say, what you want to communicate, that we truly would be your disciples. So we give you this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is our second study in the Sermon on the Mount. The chapter starts with Jesus seeing the multitude. These thousands that would come and gather and hear him preach. These thousands who were looking for something real. Looking for something to satisfy the hole they sensed in their hearts. They had not found what they were looking for in man's version of traditional Judaism. They had not found what they were looking for in following the hedonistic pursuits of their heart. They were searching, and yet here was this man who was preaching and speaking like no other with power and authority. Here was this man who seemed to love them and somehow to know them. And as Jesus saw the lostness of the multitude that he often described as sheep without a shepherd, he began to teach them. He began to teach the disciples who would teach the multitudes how to follow the Lord. And he starts with this grand Sermon on the Mount. He starts it with the section we're looking at called the Beatitudes. Not called Beatitudes because Jesus is somehow listing our attitudes and how they're supposed to be. It's called Beatitudes because each verse starts with the phrase, "Blessed are you." And the Latin word for blessed is beatus. It's where we get the title Beatitudes. There is nothing wrong with saying these are how our attitudes are supposed to be. But I want you to be clear. What Jesus is really saying is if you get these attitudes into your life, you will be blessed. And what floors me every time we're in this passage about that is Jesus' list of what produces blessing in our lives is the complete opposite of what the world says is going to produce blessing in your life. The world says that joy will come from achieving power or wealth or making a name for yourself. The world says that joy comes from having as much pleasure in your life as possible. But Jesus says something much different, and that is nowhere more true than in the verses that are in front of us this morning. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Blessed are those who mourn. What? The world would say, no way. No way. That's the opposite of true. The whole point is to eliminate suffering, to eliminate sadness, to eliminate tears. That will really bless you. Not mourning. But of course, we know Jesus must be right. So we need to understand today what he means by joy being found in mourning and meekness. I mean, it strikes us as odd. We think as mourning is the enemy of joy. An old Arab proverb, though, says this, which, by the way, I don't quote many Arab proverbs, so you want to write this one down. All sunshine makes a desert. This Arabian proverb has some truth in it. We want all good all the time. But often, like unending sunshine, though we love sunshine, unending sunshine does not produce the desired result. And what Jesus is saying is an essential ingredient to there being joy in our lives is a time of proper mourning. Now, some of you might say, well, great. I should be the most joyous person in the world then because I mourn all the time. Well, we need to clarify a little bit. There's a difference between proper mourning and improper mourning. Improper mourning, one example, is when mourning results because we are constantly pursuing sin. That will drive you to despair. God knows sin makes you sad. God knows sin brings depression. It's the essence of why he tells us to run from it in the first place. I mean, we know sin is pleasurable for a season. I mean, there has to be some pleasure in it or no one would do it. I mean, no one's tempted if I said to you, don't you ever stub your toe. Oh, I'll show you. No, we're not tempted to do that. Why? Because that produces pain. There is some pleasure in sin for a season. It's why it's tempting. But the end result of running from God and doing our own thing, the end result of sin is always sadness. So please don't misunderstand me or the Lord today. Mourning that results from disobedience to God is not needed in our lives. It's not needed in our lives to be blessed. In fact, we need to run away from it. But proper mourning is what should result when you and I truly see my sin as God does. This world's sin as God does. You see, each of these beatitudes connects to the one before it. And what we looked at last week, being poor in spirit, seeing myself as God does, needy, desperate before him, that's the train, the engine that drives all of these beatitudes. Because when I really see who I am, desperate apart from him, when I really see how ugly my sin is, I can't help but mourn. When I look around at this world around us, I see the hatred for God. I see his ways, you know, mocked over and over again. How desperate and sick the world is without him. The proper response is to mourn. Now, I know we're told in some circles, you're really not that bad. Everybody messes up. The world and its ways are really not worth getting upset about. Hey, Hakuna Matata. It means no worries. No, Simba. No, not no worries. A proper view of our sin, how sick we are apart from Jesus, a proper view of the lostness of this world apart from Jesus should not produce no worries. It should produce a mourning. In fact, of the 9 Greek words translated as sadness or mourn in the New Testament, there's a lot of words. Why? Because sadness marks the human condition. But the one that Jesus used was the most severe because he's saying that should be our response. That should be our response. And like washing out a wound that's infected, it is so important that we react with mourning in response to our sin, in response to the world's sin, because of what it then produces in our lives. You see, just as we saw last week, a contrast between a Pharisee and a tax collector, demonstrating what it was to not be poor in spirit and what it was to be poor in spirit. So check this out from Luke chapter 7. We'll get Simba off the screen and go back to the Bible. In Luke chapter 7, listen to this story. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Are you kidding me, Pharisees? Are you kidding me? Jesus is at a Pharisee's house for dinner, and in comes a prostitute, and as her eye caught Jesus's, I bet she'd never seen anything like that before. You see, friends, she knew what it was like to have a man look at her longingly. She knew what it was like to have a so-called religious man like the Pharisee look at her condemningly. But when she looked at Jesus, she saw someone, as we sang earlier, that seemed to know her, that seemed to know everything about her, that wanted her to turn from her sin. But she could see in his eyes, though she was known by him completely, she was also loved by him completely. And what this produced in this woman, well, this wasn't the first time she had seen Jesus, because she came ready this time. She comes with an alabaster flask in her hand. And when she looks up in his eyes again, she begins to do what? To weep. She begins to weep because of who she was. She begins to weep because of how he felt about her. And the result from this woman who was mourning, who was crying before the Lord, was true and pure worship. Now you contrast her with this Pharisee who was just as needy before God as the prostitute was. But he responds by saying, "Ah." That's just how I picture Pharisees talking. "Ah. If this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Ah." No mourning, no worship. You see, that's the problem. Sometimes with religious people who are outwardly, morally very good, because they're not poor in spirit, because they have not started by seeing themselves as God does, wretched without him, when they see someone who's outwardly struggling, they tend to turn down their nose. When it comes to someone who's truly worshiping, they truly look at others and say, "Ah, why is that guy crying? Ah, why is that person bowing down before the Lord? I can see their underwear." You laugh, but you would weep if you knew that I actually had that conversation with somebody. Someone saying, "You got to tell these people that when they come before the Lord, we can see their underwear." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? How cold can we get? You see, this woman who understood who she was apart from the Lord, who understood how much Jesus really loved her, her response was unabashed worship of the Lord. And this is a place we all have to get to. Job in the Old Testament had this experience. Job, a man who did walk with God, a man who was upright. Again, a man in that place, in that position, sometimes it's hard to be poor in spirit and mourn. But after Job's trials, he was broken and he says to the Lord, "I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job says, I've heard about you. I've known you for so many years, but now I've mourned. Now I see you and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, serious repentance, serious mourning, serious worship. And such an important experience for all of us personally, because mourning is the proper response to our sin. And by the way, it's the proper response to the world's sin as well. Just an example, because this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, Planned Parenthood performed 327,653 abortions in 2014. That's 37 an hour, one every 90 seconds. That's Planned Parenthood. In the world, 120 babies will be killed while you're listening to this sermon. What should be our response to that? Not violence, that's not biblical, but we should mourn. We should look at this world in its lost condition, and it should break our hearts. We should look at our own selves in this lost condition and have our hearts broken. The proper response to this world in rebellion is not to laugh. It's not to be entertained by it. The proper response is to mourn. David said in Psalm 119, rivers of water flow down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Jeremiah wept over the people's sin. Daniel wept over the people's sin. Jesus wept over people's sins. And I'm not trying to be all uptight and say there's no place for entertainment in the Christian life. That's silly to say. But what entertains us? What amuses us? Sin? Rebellion? The heart of a world at war with God and His Word? Is that what you find entertaining? Then shame on us. Friends, there will never be revival in the hearts of the world until the hearts of God's people are revived. First, my own heart, your heart, our hearts, weeping over our sin, weeping over the lostness of our condition apart from God, and then weeping over the world's sin, the world which we live in. As Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now you might be thinking, wow, Jason, have you had a tough week or something? Where's the beatus? Where's the blessedness in the sermon this morning? See it, friends. The blessedness, the beatus of this beatitude is not in mourning, though that must come first. But the blessing comes not primarily in the mourning. The blessing comes in what Jesus does when we approach Him with this heart. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And don't let that future tense scare you. Like we're condemned to a life of sadness, but one day God will comfort you. That is not the language of verse 4 at all. It's present and continual. Meaning, verse 4 could be translated, they will immediately be comforted and will continue to be so. God steps in and comforts our heart. One, by dealing with our sin. You see how these are connected together? It starts with me being poor in spirit, seeing myself as God does, desperate for Him. And when I let that produce in my heart, which it should, a mourning over sin, a mourning over the sin of the world, then what God does next is comfort me. I become part of His kingdom. My mourning is comforted as God washes away my sin and makes me new. And I go from being a wretched outcast to a beloved son, precious in His sight, part of His family, as God comforts us. And by the way, that word comfort is the Greek word parakleto, which is where we get the word parakletos. You say, why is that important? Sounds like Greek to me. It is Greek. But in John 14, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And He talks about comforting their hearts. And He says, I'm going to send you a comforter. The same word here. The same word is described to the Holy Spirit. You see, when God comforts us, it's not just a one-time thing where He cleanses us of our sin and makes us part of the family. That's how it begins. But his comfort continues relationally in our lives as he walks with us and loves on us and fills us with his spirit. I see myself as God does, being poor in spirit. The proper response is to mourn and to weep. But as I do, David says, he who sows in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Why? Because as I mourn over my sin, he cleanses me of my sin. He makes me part of his family, makes me his kid, his beloved child. He fills me with his spirit, empowers me for life and ministry, and that is something to be joyful about. And it leads, by the way, to the next beatitude, the last thing we want to look at today. After saying something so crazy as blessed are those who mourn, then Jesus goes even more wild, and he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This would have shocked the original audience. The world, again, doesn't like being poor in spirit. The world doesn't understand mourning produces joy and meekness inheriting the earth. You see, the only examples the disciples had were the Pharisees. They weren't meek. They were prideful. They had the Roman army who did rule the world. They certainly didn't value meekness as a characteristic. So what in the world did Jesus mean? This was crazy talk to them. And honestly, at first, it kind of can be for us as well. I mean, being called meek, most of us don't consider a compliment. Especially us guys. Let's just be honest. We love compliments. But if my wife says to me, honey, you are so meek. What? Find something else. I'm also determined. I'm strong. Like, find something else. You are so meek. Wow. Great. Organized too. Thank you so much. That's not what I want to be complimented on. But listen, we think that because we equate the word meek with the word weak. However, the word meek in the first century had nothing to do with being described as weak. They used the word meek to describe three things. Number one, the right dose of medicine. They would call that a meek dose, the right dose of medicine. The right amount of wind. It was a meek wind, the right amount of wind. And the classic illustration that's used all the time to bring clarity to this verse, the word meek was also used to describe a horse that had been trained or broken. Now listen, you think of all those three things. I mean, that's not weakness. Too much medicine can kill you. The right dose is beneficial. No one wants too much wind. Tornadoes and hurricanes is too much wind. And a horse is not a weak animal. Try jumping on one that hasn't been trained and you'll find out. You won't be able to do it. You'll be trampled to death. Because a horse is a powerful animal, but once it is trained, it's able to control. In other words, that's the point. Meek, by its definition, means power under control. Power under control. And again, remember the progression. It starts out by me being poor in spirit, seeing myself as God does, desperate without him. That produces a proper mourning in my heart as I repent over my sin. Then God comforts me and comforts you by removing our sin, placing us in his family, filling us with his spirit. Now you're a member of his kingdom. You're a king's kid. That does not mean you don't have the ability to be a man or woman and do many things. You are not weak. It's that you've learned to say no to yourself and your flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are power under control. You're a man or a woman yielded to him. Power under control. It reminds me of my second car. My first car was a Mercury Topaz. And it was that bad, as it sounds. That car, oh, it was always breaking down. It was never working right. I remember one weekend, I took a girl to Magic Mountain to try to impress her. And as we got back to my car afterwards, and she didn't know how to pop the clutch, so guess what she was doing all the way down the hill at Magic Mountain? Yeah, her name isn't Christy. We didn't end up so well because of that car. Second car I got when I was 18, I got a Plymouth Laser. Does it sound better than Topaz? That just sounds better. And it was. It was a powerful car. And I remember one afternoon, I was late getting back from lunch to school. I was a senior in high school at the time. And I was late to getting back. And I decided, I want to see what this baby can really do. So I decided to take back roads through neighborhoods to get back to school to avoid police officers. And I started going about 75 miles an hour through this neighborhood from a dead stop. It was so awesome. What was also awesome was this blue Chevy Nova that was following me very close. Not awesome when the man reached out his hand with a glowing orb and stuck it on top of his car. I didn't even know they still had things like that. I had gone right by at 75, an off-duty police officer, who then decided to almost arrest me right there on the streets of Fresno, California. He grabbed me out of the car, put my hands on the hood. I thought, I'm going to jail. Instead, he got his buddy to show up and give me a $780 ticket. I had that car for a long time. I never did that again. It's not that it couldn't do it. I didn't do it again. Why? Because I'm still paying off the ticket to this day. No, I'm not. Because I learned my lesson. I needed power, but under control. A great biblical illustration is Joseph. Joseph, after all his trials, after his brothers threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery and did all of that, he's second in command over Egypt. And when his brothers, not knowing who he is, come groveling to Egypt for food, and they're sitting there in front of Joseph, can you imagine what Joseph could have done to them? He could have said, oh, you like to be thrown into a pit, huh? And he could have thrown them into pit. He could have said, off with your heads. But what did he do? He loved on them. He was merciful to them. It wasn't that he didn't have the power to destroy them. He chose to have that power under control. In fact, the greatest example of meekness is not Joseph and not the Mercury Topaz or the Plymouth Laser. The greatest example is Jesus, who you know, because we studied the book of Colossians recently. The book of Colossians says he holds the world together. Like, in other words, if he let it go, we'd all be in big trouble, right? He holds the world together, and yet, he let soldiers arrest him. He let soldiers beat him. He let them spit in his face. They let him be crucified, who again, Jesus at any time could have called down a legion of angels. Remember, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. You've never heard that story? Well, then you need to be here on Wednesday night when we look at Isaiah 36, 37, 38, 39, which is where that story comes from. It's a great story right in the middle of Isaiah. That's one angel. What could a legion do? He could wipe everybody on this planet off this planet. But he didn't do anything like that. In fact, Isaiah says, like a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't powerful enough to deal with the men that crucified him. It wasn't that he's not powerful enough to deal with you and me and our attitudes. That power is under control. And I look to Jesus and I say, that's who I need to be like. The blessedness that comes from meekness. Jesus says that you will inherit the earth. Now again, sometimes we look at that and say, I don't think that's true. Because when I let my emotions be under the control of his spirit, when I don't lash out when someone lashes out at me, when I don't force my way when it needs to be forced, you know what happens, Pastor Jason? A lot of times people walk all over me. I don't inherit the earth when I choose to practice meekness. What's the Bible saying? Listen. This word inheritance speaks of a future inheritance. You see, what you and I need to always keep in mind is there is another kingdom coming. When God says, you walk in meekness and you'll inherit the earth. We say, well, how come I'm getting pushed around? How come I'm not getting everything I want here? How come people are treating me poorly? God would say, I wasn't talking about this stinky place. I was talking about this place under my kingdom, in my future, when I'm ruling and reigning. That's what we're living for, friends. So it's true, sometimes you will get pushed around. Sometimes you will get stepped on, but there's a kingdom coming, and it has a king, and it's him that we live for. It's him that we worship. It's him that we pursue. Jesus is our king. So how do we get there? How do we get there? Because sometimes I like to push my way. Sometimes I don't mourn over my sin, to be honest. Sometimes I like my sin. Sometimes I don't mourn over the world's sin. I am intrigued by the world's sin. How do we get there? Well, number one, we need to repent. It always starts with repentance, doesn't it? I need to repent. I need to say, Lord, I need you to show me what my sin really looks like and mourn over it. I need to look inside my heart. I need to see if I'm that person that's harsh, always grasping, always needing to be first. Are you vengeful, known as the one not to cross, uncontrolled? You need to repent. You need to repent and say, God, I want to see myself as you do. I want to see myself in light of who you are. I don't want to be always forcing my way, thinking somehow that's going to work out. I want to be like you. I need to repent. And then secondly, I need to yoke myself to Jesus. Jesus said this, last verse, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Often, a younger ox would be yoked with an older ox to learn what was proper behavior. And when it comes to me and Jesus, that's what I need. Me, who has a tendency to deal wrongly with my sin, me who has the tendency to laugh at the world's rebellion. Me who has a tendency to force my will in my way. We need to be yoked to Jesus. To be yoked in him as I pick up this book. And I have an opportunity every single morning to read in it his heart, his mind, his priority. I know we mentioned it last week, but I've just been blown away in Genesis in the one-year Bible this week. Specifically with Rachel. Rachel who demands from God, I want a son. I want a son. She says it to Jacob, give me a son. He's like, yeah, I'm trying. I have kids with every other one of my wives. Not my problem. And she just, give me a son. And then God, listen, God gives her a son. And she names him, I will have another son. Is that not insightful? She thinks, this is what I need to be happy. This is what I need to be fulfilled. She gets what she wants and she says, I want another one. And by the way, the next one killed her. She died in childbirth with the next one. I don't really know what's good for me, and neither do you. Oh, I've got my own ambitions, my own ideas. But when I open up this book, all of a sudden my heart, your heart, gets examined by the pages of Scripture as I'm yoking myself to Jesus in this book. As I come to this place, and I worship and I get my eyes off myself as long as I'm not looking at others and what they're doing. I'm looking at Jesus. I'm hearing the Word. I'm yoking myself to Him. And what happens? Slowly, but surely, I become like him. I begin to have his priorities. I begin to be poor in spirit, seeing myself as he does. And that will naturally lead to mourning over my sin. And the good news is then God will comfort me and put me into his kingdom and make me part of his family. And that means I'm someone powerful in Jesus. But now I'm under the control of his Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word for us today. And I pray, Lord, that these things wouldn't go in one ear and out the other, like so often can happen with me when I hear things and read things. I pray we'd let it go deep down within our hearts that, Lord, these are things you said. You want to be blessed? Here's what needs to happen in your life. God, we need, Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be poor in spirit. To see ourselves as desperate apart from you. We need, Lord, we need to mourn over our sin. We need to mourn over this world's sin, to let it break our hearts, what's going on in this world. And maybe not just let it break our hearts, but maybe pray about being involved. Maybe with one of these wonderful ministries we're talking about today in Sanctity of Life Sunday. I pray you'd speak to our hearts. But I pray as we mourn over sin, as we mourn over the world's sin, our own sin, God, the good news is you're going to comfort us. You're going to fill us with your Spirit. And you're going to enable us to have this whole new relationship with you where it's not that we can't do what we want. We can. But I pray that we wouldn't use it as an excuse for sin. But I pray we would be under the control of your Spirit, God. Power, but under control. God, do that in the work of, in the hearts of everybody here who knows you and loves you. But I also pray this morning, for anyone here today that doesn't yet know you, that's yet to commit their heart to you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're in that place, friend, let me talk to you just for a second. I know you've been trying things to fulfill your heart. I know you've been trying different avenues to produce blessedness in your life. But take an honest look. Is it working? Really? Because the Lord has for you a completely different road. And it starts, as we've been talking about today, by being poor in spirit, by saying, Lord, I realize I need you. By mourning, repenting of your sin, and saying, God, I need you to save me. I need what you did on the cross to count for me. And as you pray that, as you receive his free gift of eternal life, his free gift of salvation, you become one of his. And that's a powerful thing to be. Part of the amazing thing of this Christian walk is learning to have that power under control, the control of his Spirit. So if you're ready to walk with God today, I just want you to have a conversation between you and him right now, just by saying in your own heart, Lord, I believe in you. I don't understand everything about you, but I believe in you. And I want to receive the free gift you paid for me. I want today, January 18th, 2015, I want to commit my heart to you. So teach me how to turn from my sin. Teach me how to be a Christian. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to close just a couple of songs. As we do, there's men and women up front here to my right, to my left. They would love to pray for you. Let's take a minute and just respond to the Lord. Not to look to people to your right and left. Why is that guy doing that over there? Nah. You respond to Jesus. If you need prayer, these men and women would love to pray for you. Especially if you gave your life to the Lord. We want to help you walk with Jesus. So let's take just a couple of minutes, just two songs, and let's worship our King before we go our way today.